Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. If you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's word, please. Now, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now, he has obtained a much more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Let's pray. God, I ask that you give to us grace and wisdom as we consider the majesty of our high priest. God, let us exalt Jesus in everything that we do. Let us remember that he is the main point of all of this. Let us have lives that defer and deflect unto him, that are always seeking to make much of Jesus and nothing of us. God, over everything that we do, lift high the Christ, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the writer urges us to take a deep breath. He says, okay, here's the main point. He wants us to consider a summary of the whole argument. It's a nod to the fact that for five chapters he's been weaving this very intricate argument, and it may have addled our understanding just a little bit. We may be confused about what he's actually trying to say. We might be a little bit lost in the midst of all of his legal dancing. Our understanding might be exhausting. But more than that, he reminds us that what he is about to restate is the true meat of the whole argument. We're standing at the cusp of an argument in relationship to the superiority of the gospel over the law. And if we miss the point, we miss the whole thing. We might even miss the gospel itself. It is that important. So, all together now for a few weeks, let's pause and consider before rushing into the rest of the matter. So he starts off with this Greek word, kephalion. And it means it's the head of an argument, the summary. It can also be used to talk about the head of a critter, but I don't think that's what he's about. It is the chief point. It means everything is about to be brought to a head. It's a word that shouts, pay attention, heads up, this is really important. In other words, what he's saying is that he cannot overstate the importance of this declaration. So when I say if we miss this, we just might miss the gospel, I'm not stretching here. This is the force of the statement. This is the main point of everything I've been saying. This is the heart of it. Now, interestingly, the word can mean summary and encapsulation and restatement of the preceding, or it can denote that hinge upon which everything depends, the thing without which the whole structure falls to ruin. In this case, it's used in both sentences. So the author's doing two distinct things in these first few verses. He's giving us a general sense of just what God has done in giving us this high priest, and he is extolling him for the greatness of his person and work. In the first verse alone, the issue is laid out like this. Our relationship to the high priest is stated. He says, we have such a high priest. He gives us an insight into the completion of his sacrificial work when he says he is seated. And incredibly, he shows us the glory of this high priest, which we won't get to this week. We'll take that up next week, when he says that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. So a whole lot is more laid out in the rest of the summary, but we'll start with this. So I want to think with you about this glorious Jesus. I want to think with you about who he is, what he has accomplished, what God is doing, what God has done, and what our relationship to this priest is. So Jesus Christ is the high priest that we need in every way. There is no need for us, as we think about our relationship with God, the things that keep us from God, the things that invite us into His presence, there is no need which is not answered in Christ. The fullness of everything that is required is Jesus Christ. And I say that emphatically because there is no shortage of people who say you need Jesus and you need X. You need Jesus and you need this person to pray for you. You need Jesus and you need this church to be a part of. You need Jesus and you need these works. You need Jesus and you need to offer these sacrifices. You need Jesus and you have to decide you need Jesus. Whatever it is, it's all the same thing. It's this idea that it's Jesus plus something else. But what the Scripture tells us is that Jesus Christ is the fullness of everything, and that when God gives Him to us, He gives us everything. Here's one of my pet peeves as a parent. When you go to buy toys for your children at Christmas, those little words on the package should be paid attention to when it says, batteries not included. Because there's nothing more disheartening to a child than wants the toy to work when he gets to play with it when the batteries are not included. Right? If God were to give us Jesus without everything, wouldn't that kind of be like batteries not included? See, God gives us the fullness of everything. He holds nothing back. He withholds nothing from us. He grants to us Christ Jesus. And in giving us Jesus, He gives us the whole package. This is something that we cannot overstate. And yet it's something that we often try to dodge around as if there's some other part that's more important. As if there's some other work that's really more substantial. As if there's some other component in the gospel that is more pressing than Jesus and His work and His fulfillment. And if you doubt it, let me just affirm for you how many people in their conversations about the things of God want to run immediately to Revelation. Because Jesus is boring to them. He's not enough. I don't want to talk about Jesus. I understand what the gospel says. That's boring. I want to talk about Revelation. Yeah, okay. What you're really telling me is something about your heart, if that's the only thing you're interested in. I understand it's a part of it. But just think for a moment about how much are we passionate to talk about Jesus, about His glory, about His work, about His majesty, about His love, about His sacrifice. Because if you really boil it down, Jesus is the New Testament. Jesus is the heart of everything that God has done. And Jesus is the Old Testament in that He is the point of the entire thing. Jesus Christ is the point of everything. And if we miss that, how can we expect the world to get it right? When the church is off target, and the church is off point, and the church is not understanding the supremacy of Christ in all things, then it should not be confusing to us that the world doesn't understand it either. Amen? Amen. This is really crucial for us to get. And God has given us this high priest who is the answer to everything that we need, and He is the only one. There is no other hope out there. The writer of Hebrews says, we have such a high priest. He doesn't say we have one of those high priests. He doesn't say we have something in the middle. He doesn't say, here's your options. He says, we have this high priest. He's ours. He's been given to us, and He is the only one that's coming. He has absolute dignity and excellence of person. So if that doesn't make sense to you, you haven't considered Christ. He is glorious in every part of His being. His majesty surpasses the majesty of everything. He is the very agent of creation. The Scripture tells us that without Him, nothing was made that was made. So when you behold the glory of God's creation, if you have eyes to see it, you should understand that what you are actually beholding is the majesty of Jesus Christ made form so that you might understand Him. so that you might behold his glory and partake in his beauty. He has complete exaltation and glory. In other words, he is the capstone of everything that God has done. And in his position as Messiah, as king, as prophet, as priest, he is the summary of the fullness of everything that God has done. From the word of creation to the destruction of the flood, to the promise of the rainbow, to the giving of the covenant, to the sacrificial system, to the deliverance of Israel, to the creation of a nation, to the establishment of the temple, to the promise of a return, to the fullness of all of it. It is all about Jesus Christ, and he is the capstone. He's also the foundation and the cornerstone upon which all of it is built. The whole structure is Christ. It's all about Jesus, and he is set upon the throne of the majesty on high. Now, we're going to talk about that a whole lot more next week, because that is a phenomenal statement. But the exaltation that is his is based completely and entirely upon the glory of his person. We have to remember that although he was nothing while he was on the earth, in the eyes of those who were on the earth, right? People looked at him and he had nothing which would attract him, the scripture says. He said he had no beauty or comeliness that we would desire him. He was despised. He was esteemed as lowly. He was an outcast. He was not desirable in anybody's eyes. And when he spoke truth, they all left him. Just think about that for a minute. When Jesus was in the midst of his year of popularity, you can think about the life of Christ as divided into 3 years during his active ministry. The first is considered the year of obscurity. Nobody really knew who he was. Then you have the year of popularity when the whole world was coming after him. And then you have the year of opposition when everybody hated him. And it turned at John chapter 6 when Jesus gave the bread of life discourse. And at the start of that sermon, just think on it in terms of how we would look at it in a church today, he had built a mega cathedral that housed 20 or 30,000 people. Not really a building, but you know, every place he went was his cathedral. He had 20 or 30,000 people listening to every word he said, just hanging on it. And when he got to the bread of life discourse and he told them, I am the bread that came down from heaven and you can't partake of God's glory unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, they went, yeah, we're out of here. Not some, all. So much so that he turned to the 12 and said, do you want to go too? And Thomas, Doubting Thomas, everybody knows him as Doubting Thomas, but he was a little bit more than that. He said, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. What other hope do we have? Beloved, that's the question that should burn in us. Because you will be tempted to leave. You will be tempted to turn away. You will be tempted to stop believing. When God challenges you to believe things that are hard, when God allows your life to break, or worse yet, causes your life to break to show you your sin, you're going to be challenged. You're going to be feeling like, you know what, I'm out of here. The question you have to be asking yourself all the time is, where are you going to go? Who else has the words of life? And the answer to that question is no one. It's Jesus, and it's Jesus alone. And so the only hope we have is to lean in, because he is the answer to everything that has been given. While he was here on the earth, he was esteemed as nothing. He was valued as nothing in the eyes of the people. But even while he was here on the earth, he was possessed of his eternal dignity and power and glory. He divested himself of his glory and came here. But remember, he is part of a triune God. His fellowship with the Father was unbroken. And so it's not incorrect to consider that while he was here, part of him was still in heaven, still seated upon the throne of his glory, still in the presence of the Father. And that majesty and that glory was a part of his nature, though people couldn't see it. It's a part of who he is. It's a part of his very being. The outward diminishment of his essence was necessary for the work that had to be done, for the sacrifice that needed to be offered as he put on flesh and became a man. But nothing could separate him from the reality of what he was. He remained as he always truly was. And as soon as that work was accomplished, he was exalted unto the place from whence he came, seated once more at the right hand of the majesty on high. His glory, his power, his eternal nature. He was unlike every other priest before. He entered into the presence of God with the blood of the sacrifice, into the very presence of God, and he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice upon the genuine mercy seat, upon the very throne of God, his own blood. Every other priest who ever did this on the earth, at the shadow of the things that were real, entered into the holy place, sprinkled the blood, and then hightailed it out before they did something stupid and died in the midst of the Holy of Holies, and somebody had to drag their carcass out with the rope that was tied around their ankle. But Jesus, entering into the holiest place in the heavens, sprinkled the blood and sat down in his rightful place. He didn't have to leave, and he never has left since. He is there. He has completed the work that was set for him to do. He is our high priest. Now, I've mentioned before, and I'll say it again, there is no other. Paul writes for us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, Jesus put it this way. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me." That means that every other path that tells you you can have peace with God, you can come to God, you can follow this true religion or that true religion that does not center around Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, is an absolute lie. And those who trust in those things are destined for hell unless God changes their hearts and brings them to Christ. And I'm sorry if that sounds hateful, but it's just truth. There is no other path that will get anyone to God but Jesus. This is what the Scripture teaches us. And if we're not going to stand for the truth of the Scripture, that's fine, but you're not a Christian. You don't have to be a Christian. But if you're not going to believe what the Scripture says, don't pretend that you are. Simple enough. This is the problem that we have. There are people who say, "I'm a Christian, but I don't believe the Bible. I'm a Christian, but I don't believe anything that God says. I'm a Christian, but here's what I think it means. I'm a Christian, but here's what I believe." It doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter what we believe. It doesn't matter what we hope. It doesn't matter what we dream. It matters what the Word of God says, and that's all that matters. God tells us what is true. The problem that we all face is that we must yield to His ways, and He is the only one who will get us to the Father, regardless of how that makes anybody feel. Okay? There is no other high priest. And this is the problem of mankind. We need a high priest. We need somebody to stand between us and God and to offer sacrifice on our account to atone for our sin. And Jesus has done that. And nobody else ever has or ever can. It is His work. It is His glory. It is His power. It is His place. Now, what is most amazing to me about this is that this one true singular priest, this one person who is the only path to God, is my path to God. He's mine. He's ours. And He is ours not because of us, but because of Him. We have been granted a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and we have the privilege of saying of Him, "He is mine," even as a family member can say of another family member, "They are mine." Right? God has granted me children, and I can say of my children, they are mine. God has granted me siblings, and I can say of my siblings, they are mine. God has granted me parents, and I can say of my parents, they are mine. There is an intimacy there. There is a relationship there. There is a love there that is born of that relationship. In the case of God with us, there is a love there that is the cause of that relationship. But that relationship is profoundly real, and it is genuinely given to us to enjoy and to have comfort in. For God has granted us intimacy with Himself. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." It's a remarkable statement. He is the high priest of our confession. He's the high priest of our confession. The way that we gain access to God. And of course, chapter 7, verse 26, upon which we spent several weeks, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Beloved, we have to have him. For our own humanity blocks us from God by any other means. Hebrews 13:10 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin." That's what we need. We have to have a high priest who understands what it is to be us. Right? And Jesus gets that. He understands what it is to be human. He lived as a man. He walked as a man. He dealt with all the same temptations that we were, and he deals with them, and he was victorious over them. He understands. So when you fall down and when you fail, you're not coming to somebody who's going to stand aloof from you and say, "I don't understand how you did that." What you have is a Christ who says, "I get it, and I love you. And I paid for it, by the way. So let's get past it." We have a priest who is one of us and yet is so much more. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, says the writer in Hebrews 13:10. So this is an exclusive thing. It's something that belongs to us as the church. It belongs to us as those who belong to God. If we can say of Christ, "He is mine," it follows that he says of us, "You are mine." Amen? And he says it of us in a way that is particular, in a way that is specific, in a way that is very pointed and very direct. He says it of us in a way that is exclusive. And I know what that word means. It means this set of people is a part of it and everybody else is excluded from it. And I understand the implications of what I'm telling you. But this is the heart of the gospel. It is the reality that God has brought us into a relationship with him that is unlike anything else in all the world. It is unlike any other faith, unlike any other idea, unlike any other opportunity that people say they have to be religious. It is the one path that threads the narrows, that brings us through all of the dangers and into this relationship. And in that relationship, it is a two-way street wherein God owns us as his own. He claims us. Just stop for a minute and think about that. You know you probably better than anybody else. You may not like what you know, but you know you. God knows you and still chooses to like you. That's pretty amazing. Right? He knows you. He understands everything about you and still chooses to love you. And in fact, he chose to love you even knowing everything about you. He didn't have to get to know you. I've had too many people in my life who, after they get to know me for a while, they say, "You know what? Your level of crazy is just beyond my ability to put up with. Go away." God knew me fully and loved me anyway.
Amen.
God knew me fully and loved me enough to choose me, not because of anything in me, but because he loved me. It's his favor. It's his pleasure. It's his desire. It's his will. It's his purpose. And it is ours exclusively as the church of God. We are the ones who have the right to call him Father. Do you know what Jesus said the rest of the world has for a father? The devil. He told the Pharisees, "You're of your father, the devil." That's really harsh. But it also happens to be true. Here's the heart of it. As the people of God, we have been given a priest who is superior to all others, so much so that he is not only the high priest, but literally the supreme priest, the highest priest, the only one with access to God, and the only one with the ability to give what he promises. So, it follows then that if we do not have a relationship with this highest priest, who is the only one who can give what he promises, then we have no part with him at all or with what he promises. Amen? That makes sense? Without him, you get nothing that he promises. With him, you get everything that he promises. It is a binary reality. Either you have it or you don't. And the having of it is rooted in the relationship that we bear with Jesus Christ. This is why the writer of Hebrews says, we have such a high priest. Right? We are possessed of him. We have this priest. He belongs to us. We belong to him. So there is no substitute. There is no plan B. There is no other path to God. There is no other option. There never was. Somebody's going to say, but what about the Old Testament? They believed God, and it was counted to them as righteousness, is what the Scripture tells us about Abraham, and by extension, the rest of Abraham's seed. What was Abraham believing? That God was going to send the promised son. Abraham didn't understand it fully, but he believed God. It's the same thread of belief. But now that Christ has come, the Old Testament law has been put away. It's been done away with. This is the part of the argument that we're sitting at. This is what the writer of Hebrews has been spending a good long time building up to. This is the course. This is the path. This belongs to the church and not to the Old Testament, not to the tribe of Levi, not to the people of Israel. It belongs to the church. This high priest is ours. And there is no other option. There is no confidence in any other thing. And so if you are not found in God, if you are not found in Christ, then when you think about God, all it fills you with is terror. Or hatred, or whatever negative thought you want to come up with. But there's no confidence in it. There's no hope in it. There's no peace in it. There's no joy in it. There's no life in it. It's why for most, the idea of a relationship with God or the idea of Christianity, in their mind, it's an obligation. It's a religion. It's something that they have to do. And since I have to do it, I guess I will do it. But I really don't want to do it. It's why it doesn't take much excuse to cause them not to be here. Right? My toe hurts. Okay. The dynamic is different. When you're found in God, you want to be where God is. You want to be among his people. You want to be a part of this. Because you have confidence, you have peace, you have boldness. You know that your sin has been removed, but apart from him, that sin still stands in front of you. You deny it all you want. Why is it that people who are blatant in their sin demand that you accept it? Because every time they look in the mirror, they see it. They can't get away from it. And their own mind and their own flesh and their own soul screams against them. And since they can't find any validation in themselves, they have to get it from you. And they have to get it from you at the point of a gun. They have to get it from you, from somebody else demanding that you do what they say. Why are they so rabid about that? I don't care what anybody thinks about me. I know who I am in Christ. I know who I am in God. I know what I am. I have confidence before Him, not because of me, but because of Him. But when you take that away, all that's left is fear. All that's left is an unreasonable demand that you do it my way. And that you accept me in my sin and you accept me in my insanity because I don't like me, and so you have to show me that I'm okay. And when you won't do that, I get all upset and offended at you. And they don't put it quite like that, but it's underneath it always. It's the heart of the issue. This reality that we know we're not acceptable. For sin still remains. But dive a little deeper with me. There's also no life. All you have is a semblance of life. You have the outward expression of a body that moves and breathes and goes about doing biological functions, and you have a semblance of something. You have people that have an idea of life, but they don't know what life is. You see, life is very specifically defined in Scripture. Life is defined in Scripture as knowing God and knowing Jesus whom He has sent. We find it in John 17:3, but we also find it in the Old Testament where God tells us He is our life. We also find it in the book of Colossians when Paul tells us, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with Him in glory. You see, what we find in Scripture is the definition of what is real, the definition of what is true, the definition of what actually is. And it's Christ Jesus that is the summary of everything that is. He is our life. He is the reason why we are here. He is the very essence of what it is to be alive. Apart from Christ, you do not have life. You only have the semblance of a biological function. It's why it's so easy for them to believe that they are mere accidents that happened as a result of some process of an explosion somewhere and monkeys evolving into people. It's because they know there's nothing living in them. Their very souls cried out to them. We're dead. And since we're dead, we're hopeless. Just think on the condition of the culture in which we live. Is it filled with hope? Is it filled with joy? Is it even when they're running around laughing like maniacs and saying, oh, I'm having such a great time. What's the number one way that people have fun in this culture? They go out, they get drunk. And if they do it right, they get so drunk that their good time has to be told to them by their friends because they don't remember it. Right? Yeah, been there, done that. Where's the fun in it? It's not. There's no hope in that life. There's no joy in that life. It's part of why, as the church, as the people of God, we are to be hands off of that life. You see, what the world passes for life and hope is dark and empty. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. There's no joy. There's no hope. There's no life. And all of this comes out of an absence of a relationship with the priest who brings us into the presence of the Father. God calls us to remember who we are and what we're about. The office of the high priest then is for the church and for those who belong to him alone. He is not the high priest of those who are not found in him. Okay? And we need to understand this because what the Scripture teaches us is that Christ did not die for the whole world. He died for his own. If he died for the whole world, if the death of Christ is to be applied to every man in potential, then God is unjust in sending any to hell. For their sin has been paid for. Amen? Whether they take advantage of it or not, the sin's been paid for. Think about it like this. Suppose I had a mortgage. I used to. I don't anymore. God is very merciful. Suppose I had a mortgage. And suppose somebody else went into the bank and paid off my mortgage. And I were to say, oh, I don't believe that. And I go in every month faithfully and write a check to the bank for my mortgage. Because I don't believe that my mortgage has been paid off. I haven't taken advantage of it. I haven't laid hold of it. What is the bank going to do with that check, Jenna? I have no idea. Are they going to deposit it in my account? Are they going to, give it back? They're not going to apply it to my mortgage because I don't have a mortgage. But they can't just keep the money because the mortgage has been paid off. Whether I understand it, whether I lay hold of it, whether I believe it, it's been done. If Christ died for everyone, then nobody goes to hell. Period. And there's no way you can dance around that when you start to understand what's actually happened. Has Christ paid for sin? Yes. 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 He paid for sin. He atoned for sin. But he paid for the sin of those who are his own. And he actually paid the price. It's not a potential. It's a reality. Here's where this hits us. He paid for your sin. There's nothing left to your charge. There's no account against you. There's no possibility of you doing anything that will undo what he has done. He has done this for you because you are his. And every single one of us who are a part of the church, and I'll define that term a little more in just a minute, every single one of us who are a part of the church are a part of that phenomenal blessing. But nobody else is. Now this means that God knows who are his own before they know they are his own. And he has atoned for and accomplished all of this. And it also goes hand in hand with the promise that Jesus made that every single one whom the Father gives me will come to me. We have his guarantee in John 10 that he loses none. That every single one that God has promised him will come to him. And they are all counted as paid for. That's the reality. And he can do this because he chose them before the foundation of eternity. Ephesians 1 makes this plain. So those who are not yet found in Christ today are still a people of God. He is just waiting for the right moment to complete it in time. But in eternity, it's already accomplished. Okay? The reality is this. God has taken care of that which keeps us from him. And Christ is redeeming his bride. And believe me, he knows who his bride is. Man, if you're standing at the front of the altar and you're waiting on some woman to walk down the altar and you're not quite sure who she is, get out of there. Right? Get out of there. If you don't know who you're marrying, you don't need to be doing it. Christ knows who the bride is. He understands who he redeemed. Every single one of us can say with emphatic reality that my mind is his because when he was on the cross, my name was on his mind. Written in blood across his hand and across his heart is the identity of every single one of his own children. And there's no confusion about that in heaven. The Lord knows who are his own, the scripture says. This belongs to the church. It belongs to us who are his own. You cannot have Christ and hate the bride. And by this, I'm not talking about a specific denomination. I'm not talking about a particular location. I'm not talking about a specific pastor or teacher. You can hate me if you want. I'm talking about the bride of Christ. I'm talking about the church, universal, those who belong to the kingdom of God. There may be times in your life when you are not walking in communion with the bride. There may be times in your life where you are angry at a specific location or denomination or pastor, as it may be. And you do not choose to fellowship with the believers, but here's what I know. If you belong to Christ, that's going to eat at you. It's going to leave a hole in you. It's going to leave you discontented. It's going to leave you unhappy. It's going to leave you unfulfilled, and it's going to leave you unsatisfied. And God will work it out and bring you to the place where He wants you to be. Amen. And He does this because you are His. And because as His child, you belong among His people. This is home to you. And it may not be like any kind of home that any of you have ever known. But it is home to you. It is a place where you are loved and accepted and cared for in spite of the fact that you are you. Amen?
Amen.
And this isn't anything to do with me or even this phenomenal group of believers that God has gathered here together, although kudos to y'all, you're pretty cool. It has to do with the God that binds us together. It has to do with the determination on behalf of this body, it's the only one I can speak for, to set itself to brotherly love and obedience to God in caring for one another. It's been that way for as long as I've been here. Now, we've had our ruckuses and we've had our rows and we've had our fights and we've had our disagreements. And there are some who don't walk with us any longer because of those things. But the true believers who don't walk with us any longer, after they left us, went somewhere else and walked with new believers. Because their fight was generally with me, because I'm obnoxious sometimes. Here's the heart of it. If you belong to God, you want to be among His people. You want to be where God is honored. You want to be where He is loved. You want to be where you are loved because of it. This implies and confirms the glory and the uniqueness of the church over every other institution in the world. And beloved, the church is getting a bad rap right now, and worst of all, from the church. And it ought not to be so, because the church is a glorious and beautiful thing. It is the very bride of Christ, and when the church functions properly, you will not find a better place to be ever anywhere, bar none. So how do we fix that? Well, we fix that by, first of all, examining our own hearts. Because typically, our problem with the church stems from us. It stems from our rebellion. It stems from our refusal to bend the knee to God. It stems from our determination to be right in our own eyes. And yeah, a lot of times the focus of the fight is with the pastor because, as I might have mentioned, I'm a bit obnoxious. But I think I can say with honesty that at no point in any of those fights was I ever saying anything that wasn't biblical. I had one person tell me very pointedly, "Yes, everything you teach is the Bible, I just don't like it." I said, "Okay. I don't know what to do with that." So eventually we parted ways because he just didn't like it. Okay. Here's the heart of it. We are the people of God. But we are the people of God because we belong to Jesus Christ. And we belong to Jesus Christ because He chose us. And since we belong to Jesus Christ, He belongs to us. We own Him. And I don't mean it like exclusively possessing own. I mean like we own Him as ours. He's ours. He belongs to the church and He loves the church. And in comparison to Judaism, The church is given a dignity that it did not have in Judaism. Judaism had its own kind of dignity, right? When God instructed the priests and how things were to be made and the way of service and all these different things, he talks in Exodus 28 about how they will wear clothes that are made for beauty and for holiness, or beauty and glory, I think it is, actually, I'm sorry. Yeah, for beauty and for glory. Exodus 28, 2, it says, you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty, right? So they wanted the way that the priests look to declare outwardly the glory of the God that they served. And it went from the soles of their feet to the top of their head, and above the whole outfit, they wore this turban that had a gold plate on it. And the gold plate had inscribed on it the word, holiness to Yahweh. Right? They were an outward demonstration of the glory of the God that they served. This priest entered the holy place alone. Nobody else could go in. And he had to be wearing all of the holy vestments. He had to have prepared himself properly with the ritual washings and the sacrifice for his own sin and the sacrifice for the people in his hand as he went in with the blood of the sacrifice to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. The incense had to be made. Everything had to be offered. It all had to be just right. And as I mentioned before, as soon as he was done, he skedaddled because he couldn't be in there. He couldn't be in the presence of God. But there was an outward ceremony. There was a constant visceral assault upon the senses with the worship of God in the Old Testament. You smelled the incense. You smelled the burning of the flesh. You smelled the shedding of blood. You could see. You could hear the bleeding of the animals. There was something that surrounded all of you. And it held us back from the presence of God. It was designed to do so. But there was glory in it. The temple, overlaid with gold, and the dimensions of the temple, just beyond comprehension. The Holy of Holies was a perfect cube, 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. Right? It was massive. The scope of it for the time in which it was built is just insane to consider. We don't have that in the church today. Nor are we supposed to. Some religions insist that we must. Hence we have cathedrals. And we have hundreds of millions of dollars being spent to build them even today. We have gold-plated icons that look like Batman on top of temple domes. We have much of this because part of those who call themselves the church say to themselves, we must have outward glory. I would contend that it's because they have no taste of the inward glory. And since they cannot taste of God, they will substitute for ceremony. And they will substitute for what looks good on the outside. Pagans despise us for much the same reason, because we do not worship in splendor and majesty. Those things, they're outward only. They don't answer the real matter of the heart. At the bottom of all of our worship is the truth of our relationship with God. We worship Him because we know Him. We worship Him because we love Him. We worship Him because He is real to us. And our worship carries with it an essence of truth that is absolutely, completely centered in that knowing of God. Do you ever stop to think about the audacity of what I stand here and do every week? I stand here and I speak to you on behalf of the God of the universe. me. If you know me at all, you know that's a joke. But still I do it. And I do it because God has given me the commission to do it. Me, a failed, flawed man, stands in this place and has the audacity to say to you, "Thus says God." If you get it, you get it. If you don't, well, you know, it's boring and he likes the sound of his own voice. But with life comes understanding. And we stand and we speak truth. And I'm not trying to use a royal we. Pastors all over who are faithful. Stand and speak truth. Because God has commissioned us to stand and speak truth. God himself, the creator of the universe, has commissioned us to stand and speak truth. Here's my point. If that's not glorious, no amount of gold or silver or outward show is going to make up for it. Amen? But if it's true, and if it's real, trying to cover it with gold and silver and outward ceremony is gilding the lily. You don't take a lily from the field and dip it in gold to make it beautiful. It ruins it. It destroys what's beautiful about it. You behold the lily in the field, and part of its beauty is its life, its aroma, its texture, its transience. From the outward appeal of the flower to the inner structure of its microscopic molecules, it is beautiful. And any amount of thing that we can do to it to change it only takes away from it. Beloved, the heart of what we do in worship is hear from God. We hear, we respond, we give praise back to God for what he does in us. His word is central to that. The faithful preaching of his word is central to that. Living hearts of his people who hear and respond is central to that. And all of this is ours because the priest is ours. This priest who is seated. Just think about that for a minute. He's seated. Why is he seated? Because he's done. He's finished. Our priest is at rest. This is the declaration that the sacrifice has been offered once and for all. And there is never any need for it to be repeated in any fashion. There is never any call or any appropriateness for Christ to be offered again. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 11 to 14 says this: "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting until his enemies are made a footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those that are being sanctified." There is no longer any need of a continuing or repeated sacrifice, for Christ the King has entered the temple not made with hands, and he has given the sacrifice that God himself required. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 28 says this: He has entered the holy places, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. For he then of wood had to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. You see, God fulfilled and accomplished his purpose in Christ, and he leaves nothing remaining for us to do. There's no part of your salvation which is left in your control. God does not say to you, you do this and you do that, and I will do the rest. God says, I will take care of all of it. And that's his promise. He will take care of every single thing that is required. And it is his will that this be accomplished. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 8. Paul writes, to me, who am less than the least of all these saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So not only do we have the manifest evidence of Scripture that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the work of saving us, but we have the promise that it was the defined and particular purpose of God to save his people. Beloved, if you're here and you belong to Christ, you need to know that it was the purpose of God to save you. And no purpose of God will ever go unfulfilled. No purpose of God will ever be unaccomplished. No purpose of God can ever be thwarted, and no purpose of God can ever be turned aside. It was the will and the purpose of God to save you. God purposed to save a people. Nobody had to manipulate him into it. Nobody had to talk him into it. Nobody had to deceive him. Nobody had to strong arm him. Nobody had to be, oh, come on, please save him. It was the will of God to save his people. And it was the will of Jesus to come and be the sacrifice on our account. His purpose is wrapped up in your salvation. His desire to save a people has been accomplished in everything that is there. And it is the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his suffering on our account, that is our hope. And the only thing you contribute to that equation is your sin. It's his work. It's his power. It's his glory. It's him. It's always him. Beloved, we got to stick to the main point of the main point. It's all about Jesus.
Amen.
And we need to be willing to speak the name of Jesus every place we go with power and authority. We've had this conversation several times. Jared and I, Gene and I, several other guys in the church, we've had this conversation. You can talk to people about God all day long and they'll be, oh, yay, we love God. But you mention Jesus and the fangs come out. Because their definition of Jesus, you can't get around what the Scripture says he is. You can redefine God. It's a pretty ambiguous term. But Jesus is pretty particular. Beloved, we need to be willing to speak the name. And we need to be constantly speaking the name and declaring to people that their hope is in Jesus Christ and nothing else. And at every point where they try to hope in something else, we need to be willing to prove the lie. Because they are believing a lie. Everything is about Jesus. And if we don't have that right, we simply don't have the gospel. You can have religion, you can have a lot of ceremony, you can have a lot of ideas, but without Christ and without His work being the center and the issue of it all, you don't have the gospel. We have to be clear about it. And that clarity begins with us. It begins in our hearts and in our understanding and in our worship of the God who saved us. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you give to us grace in this day, and I pray, Lord, that by your glory and for your sake, we would be absolutely over the moon in love with Jesus. God, let us declare his name with power and purpose. Let us declare his name unto the nations with everything that we do. And God, remind us always that it's not enough to be close. Remind us, God, that in this we have to be exactly right. It's you and nothing. Or it's nothing. Make us faithful for the sake of Christ. Help us declare his truth to the nations. But let us especially and first declare his truth to this town and our friends and our family and the people that you put into our lives every day. Let us be faithful to declare the name of Jesus. For it's in his name we ask. Amen. Amen.